All right, we will turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We could work through John Flavel's work on Revelation 3:20. I stand at the door and knock. He has like 11 or 12 sermons on it. I was reading through a couple of them. We are on the message to the church at Laodicea. And unto the angel, presiding minister of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would you are cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, so that you can see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, and be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thank you, Father, for your word. Give us insight, illumination in your word, the ministry of the Holy Spirit we pray for, because we cannot know anything outside of his ministry to us. We're thankful for his indwelling, for his speaking to us by the word of God. And we pray, Father, that as we enter into the word this day, that you would forgive our sins, that you would cleanse us from unrighteousness, that you would continue to lead us in the truth, to show us your ways, and grant us a heart to love you and a will to do your will. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we have the church at the Laodiceans. We saw that Christ identifies himself in this church as the Amen. The Amen speaks, and Christ is the Amen of all things, as Paul says to the Corinthians. Everything in Christ is yea and amen. He is the faithful and true witness who is going to bear witness about the Laodiceans and bring about conviction, no doubt, to some souls there. The Amen sets before them the promise of restoration as well. There is the possibility of restoration, even to this church, of which very little good is said, as we're going to look at today, as he calls them to repentance. He still calls them to repentance, even though they're lukewarm, even though they're in the condition that they're in. The witness knows their works, that they're not hot or cold, they're not fervent for Christ, and they're not disapproving of Christ, but they are giving lip service to Christ. Christ condemns the condition as a disgusting condition that he rejects. He completely and utterly rejects it. In the lukewarm condition, they are deceived about their spiritual state. They think that they are rich because they are rich in this world, they're increased in goods, and they have need of nothing in this world. And this is one of the warnings that Christ gives in the Gospels to the rich, that many of them believe that because they are wealthy, that they have no need of Christ, that they have, because it appears that all their needs are cared for. And so he warns those that are rich that they should be poor in spirit, to know their bankruptcy before God. Christ tells them what their works are and who they are. He says that they are miserable because of their spiritual hypocrisy. They are pitiable because they are deluded. They are poor because they are bereft of spiritual riches, the spiritual riches of Christ. They are blind to their own condition, blind to the glory of Christ. And they are naked, they are exposed to God's wrath, full of shame, because apparently they were depending upon their own righteousness. So he gives them counsel. We looked at that last week. We finished out last week looking at the first part of that counsel, to buy of him the pure gold, God's gold, the gold of God's pure word, reverenced, remembered, meditated upon, obeyed. It becomes our life. And so to buy God's gold is to buy into a reverence for the word of God as God's word itself. The gold also of a life purified by fiery trials, because the saints are spoken of often as being in their trials like gold purified in the fire. So they also, he goes on to say in Revelation chapter 3, that I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich, so that they can have the riches of God's word. And if we turn back to Hebrews, I believe chapter 11, Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So Moses, growing up in Pharaoh's household, would have been rich and increased in goods. He would have had need of nothing as far as this world goes. But he was also trained by his parents up to the age before he left, and was nursed by his mother longer as well. And he did come to that realization that he was one of the people of God, and his choice was to suffer and to go through the trials of the believer rather than to enjoy the pleasures of worldly sin for a time. So that's the counsel that we have here, to follow the example of Moses. And he had that choice set before him. The rich don't have to perish, though they're in a great danger of perishing because of the temptation that they have, which others don't have, much of the world does not have, which actually is a blessing in many ways. So the gold, and also they are in need of, he says, white raiment. And white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. So when we think about the shame of one's nakedness, we go back to the Garden of Eden, we look at Adam and Eve. They were without clothes at first when they were created, and there was no shame, but the shame came on account of sin. And once sin entered in, then there were all kinds of complications, or as our confession says, all miseries, temporal and eternal, come in after that. And so Adam and Eve both felt their shame. They both felt themselves underneath the wrath of God. They didn't want to meet with God. They hid from God. And then he clothed them with the skins, the animal skins, which of course shadows forth the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our need of being clothed spiritually with the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ and through his sacrifice. And so his recommendation to this church takes them back actually to some first principles. It takes them back to what salvation is. Actually, this is quite a reproof to this church, and quite an eye-opening statement to this church, that what he's saying to them is that there are a number of tares in this church, that their condition is understandable because they don't know the Lord. They're not glorying in the Christ. They're not glorying in the righteousness of Christ, the fact that they've been clothed upon spiritually, and that therefore they are right before God. They're glorying in the world. They're glorying in their goods that they have. I'm much increased in goods. So he tells them, you need to throw off the rags of your self-righteousness and clothe yourself with Christ and let his righteousness be glorious and be that in which you boast. So they were boasting in the wrong thing for sure. And so he counsels them that to go back to the very beginning, and that we need to start at the beginning, that we need the righteousness of Christ. Are we clothed with the righteousness of Christ? Is that our boast? Do we understand the gospel? Do we understand the fact that we're naked and undone without God, and that before the judgment seat, we're going to be exposed completely in our sin if our sin isn't cared for? And so he recommends to them the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, his own righteousness. And then he goes on to say, he says that your shame do not appear in the great judgment, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, and this is a medical term, the idea of that the eye is diseased, and therefore there's a problem, and that you need the eye salve, or you need this medicinal poultice, as it were, put to it in order to make it right. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Christ, in his Sermon on the Mount, talks about that there. Matthew chapter 5, in verse 19, whoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and teach men so, he'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever shall do and teach them, the same will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way, no case enter into God's kingdom. You have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever shall say, thou fool, will be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has aught against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way and be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. And these are the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm supposed to be in chapter 6. Those are all good words, but it's not where I'm supposed to be, actually. I think it's chapter 6. Let me look. Yes. All right, let's go to chapter 6 now, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. So this would be said to the Laodiceans. I think this is very applicable, this whole section, where moth and rust corrupts and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Because they were so connected to the world and so tied to the world that they were not thinking about heavenly treasure. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's where your heart is. So their heart was in the world. And so he is asking them to repent, telling them, commanding them to repent and turn their heart to him. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye be single or healthy, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye be evil, or that is diseased, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that's in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So they needed eye salve, because like as Christ is teaching here, if what you have for light is diseased, how great is that darkness if that's your light? If your light is not the light and it is actually darkness, how great is that darkness? Because you believe you have light, but all you know of that light is actually darkness. And so they are needing the eye salve applied. They need eyes to see. As the scripture says oftentimes, eyes to see, ears to hear. So he in his counsel, he is telling them basically that they are very worldly, that they have much of this world, it is true, but they don't have the spiritual riches. They don't have the gold, they don't have the eyes to see, and they don't have the righteousness of Christ. And so his counsel is the preaching of the gospel to them, that they must go back to the first principles and begin there. Thomas Scott said, "But as their pride and self-confidence had blinded them to the truth of their case and character, and consequently to the value of these blessings, so he directed them to anoint their eyes with eye salve that they might see. Let them examine themselves by the rule of God's word, and seek for the teaching of the Holy Spirit, to purge away their pride and their prejudices and their worldly lusts, that they might see the nature and preciousness of his salvation, and value it in a more suitable manner. These warnings and exhortations were not given them in indignation, but in mercy. For it was the general rule of his conduct to rebuke and chasten those whom he loved, and they might consider these rebukes as tokens of his favor, for such they would prove if properly attended to. It behooved them, therefore, to be zealous and earnest in these most important concerns, especially in repenting, renouncing, cleansing away, seeking forgiveness of the evils into which they had fallen." So, if they were believers who had fallen far from the Lord, they would rejoice in his mercy, hear his rebuke, and be returned to the Lord. If they were lost and undone, he might save some of them out of that, or some might count the counsel of God to be a light thing, and that they're happy with the riches they have need of nothing. And so perhaps they just wanted some sort of, I'm not sure what they wanted with being in the church. You never know what people want for being in the church or attending the church or even being members of the church. Your desire and your hope is that their heart is right with things and that their desire is to glorify God and enjoy him forever and to serve the Lord. But people have a lot of reasons as to why they're a part of local churches. Here he seeks to return them to the right way. In verse 19 he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent." They were in the right place. They were in a good place. They were in the church. They were where the word of God was being preached. And this church, you can imagine as this letter comes to this church, they are underneath the revelation of God. So that is a good place. And certainly God loves his church. And therefore everyone who is within the sound of this letter there in Laodicea experienced the love of God. Whether they're believers or unbelievers, they were experiencing the love of God because those whom he rebukes, he loves. Those whom he turns loose and does not speak to anymore are those who are reprobate and are gone. He says, "I love them. I love them." It's not agape here. It is phileo. It is to be a friend, to be fond of, to have an affection for. He said, "I have an affection for you. You are the church. You are the confessing church. Some of you may not even be believers, but I have an affection, as Christ does for all of his creation, actually." We used to go through the three kinds of love in the Greek culture, and they would talk about agape love, which is the divine love, the highest kind of love, and then phileo, a brotherly love, and then underneath that, a carnal love. But as I was working through studying these words again, I think we need to be careful about just putting phileo in a little box over here as some kind of lesser thing that doesn't matter. Because Christ says to this church, "I phileo you. I'm your friend. I have an affection for you." And that is a wonderful thing. In fact, turn to John chapter 5. It was interesting. I got preachers get tied on words. I was listening to Mark Webb. He's going to be with us third Thursday in October. He was preaching and he was getting all excited in the midst of it. And then all of a sudden he stopped and he said, I've learned a long time ago that not everybody gets as excited as I do about my study. But John chapter 5 and verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he does and will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. And you would think that was agape, wouldn't you? But it's not. It's phileo. It's phileo. And the Father has an affection for the Son. There's a friendship there. So you see, phileo itself can be used even as in relationship in the Godhead itself. It's not a lesser word. I understand them trying to, bring out the different aspects of the word love, but this is a kind of love that the Father even has for the Son. And in John chapter 11, in verse 3, therefore his sisters sent unto Christ, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Phileo again. Lazarus, your friend, the one that you have an affection for. And they did. He had quite an affection for that family. What a friendship he had with that earthly family. In chapter 11, verse 36, and after Jesus wept, the Jews said, behold how he loved him. Behold, what affection he had for Lazarus and this family. And then John chapter 16, in verse 27, it's interesting, John uses this word probably more than others. John 16 and 27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. He has an affection for you because you have an affection for me. John chapter 20. This is the term actually that John, of course, who wrote the book of Revelation, this is the term that he uses when he talks about Christ's relationship with him. John chapter 20 and verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple who Jesus loved, phileo, that's John, of course, who had a friendship with John, an affection for John. And then in John chapter 21, we have that famous text, which I would get confused which ones were the agape and which ones was the phileo in this text. And I always have to go back and remind myself which is which in this text. In John chapter 21, Christ is restoring Peter. So when they had dined, verse 15, when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, do you agape me? Do you have a divine love for me more than these? And he, Peter, said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. You know that I have a friendship with you, that I am your friend. And then verse 16, and he said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you agape me? Do you have a divine love for me? And he said unto him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo thee. You know that I know that I'm your friend. I have an affection for you. And I think it does show, as many men have pointed out, it does show that Simon was reticent. He was willing to say, I really am your friend. But to say that I have this divine love for you like I ought to, I'm not willing to say that at this point. And then verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, are you my friend? Phileo. Are you my friend? Do you have an affection for me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, are you my friend? And he said unto him, Lord, you know everything, and you know that I'm your friend. So Peter knew he had done wrong, but Peter also knew that he had an affection for Christ. He was a true believer, though he had denied the Lord and it was grievous to him, and Christ was now restoring him, he would not give up that friendship. He would not say that I have an agape for you, but he refused to say that I'm not your friend, because I am your friend, Lord, regardless of how stupidly I acted. And we, as Christians, we know exactly what Peter felt like in that situation when we have acted stupidly and sinfully before the Lord. So, back to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. So, as many as I love, as many as I have an affection for, I rebuke. And it is to show somebody they're wrong and to summon them to repent. It has to do with conviction, convincing someone, bringing conviction. So as many as I have an affection for, I bring conviction in their life. This word is used in Matthew 18. If your brother trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Go and tell him his fault. So it's the idea of exposing some kind of wrong that's done to bring conviction in order to bring about a restoration. In Luke 3:19, Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by John the Baptist. John the Baptist told him his fault. And we would say that John the Baptist didn't do that just to make Herod mad, that, like in all things, the prophet was calling him to return to God. John chapter 3 and verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil, he hates the light, and neither does he come to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved, brought to a state of light, conviction brought there, exposed. Remember when Christ gets involved in that kangaroo court and they bring the woman who committed adultery in the middle of them, and after they hear, it says, when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, being convicted, that's our word. They were convicted by their conscience after Christ spoke to them. And when Christ spoke to the Pharisees, he said to them, which of you convinces me of sin or convicts me of sin? Which of you can show me a fault? Which of you can convince me and convict me of a sin? And of course, they couldn't. They couldn't. And when the Holy Spirit comes, John 16, he will reprove the world of sin. It's his work to bring conviction of sin, to show the fault of men in their hearts. So, Hebrews chapter 12, we'll go there for a moment. As many as I love, I rebuke, or I show their fault, and I seek to bring about a conviction. There's a couple of words used here in John that is used in Hebrews 12 as well. Hebrews 12 and verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Don't faint when you are rebuked of him. So they were not to faint when he brought conviction upon them and when he showed them their faults. This is the work of Christ, and this is Christ in John chapter, Revelation chapter 3, saying, I have an affection for you. That's why I bring these convictions upon your heart. That's why I show you your faults, because that's what Christ does. Christ does it by his spirit, and it's out of love that he does it, always, of course, because it's a restoration to God. And he goes on, he uses a second word in Revelation 3 when he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. And I chasten as well. And this is that beautiful word, paideia, the paideia of God, which is also used throughout that 12th chapter of Hebrews. Not only in Hebrews does he talk about the fact that he brings to conviction, and at one point he uses another Greek word to talk about getting whipped, but the word that's most commonly used throughout that whole section in Hebrews chapter 12 is the word paideia, which is the whole education of of a son coming up. So yes, it can have the flavor in it of a chastisement, because much of our training of our children is involved with chastising also. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. The word paideia itself has to do with the whole education of the child. It is their instruction. It is their encouragement. It is their chastening. It is all of that together. So that Christ says here to the Laodiceans, as many as I love, I bring to conviction and I instruct them. I bring them up as a child. If you belong to me, then I give you an education. I educate my children, is what he's saying. And if you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was brought before the magistrates and Pilate is trying to get him released, Pilate uses this word. He says, I will therefore chastise him and release him. I'll teach him a lesson and then I'll let him go, is what he's saying to the Jews who want him crucified. And he says it a second time. He said to them, or the third time, why? What has he done? I found no cause of death in him. I will therefore teach him a lesson and will let him go. And of course, teaching him a lesson in that case had to do with stripes. But that was what Pilate was saying to them, and they would not have it. When we speak of Moses in Acts chapter 7, Stephen in his sermon said, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, mighty in words and in deeds, in all the wisdom, in all the paideia, in all the education of the Egyptians. So it has this idea of the full-blown education of a person. So this is certainly shows forth the love of Christ for these Laodiceans. He says, I love you, and therefore I bring conviction to you, I expose things, and I give you the whole education, I educate you. Which is why I'm telling you, you got to buy of gold, you got to think about what true righteousness is. You need eye salve for your eyes. You know, are you hearing me? Are you listening to me? This is Christ speaking to this church. And he goes on to say, and be zealous there in Revelation chapter 3, the next word, be zealous therefore and repent. Be zealous. Show a zeal, have a warmth of feeling, and it can be used either way, warmth of feeling for or against something, because at times Paul talked to the Galatians and he said, they zealously court you, but not for good, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it's good to be zealous in a good thing, so it can be used either way, but it is this warmth of feeling, it is a striving for something, a desiring something, and this zeal moves men to do something about something. So that in Acts 7:9 it says, the patriarchs moved with envy, and it's this word, sold Joseph into Egypt. Their zeal or envy, this warmth of a hatred for him, caused them to do something. It caused them to sell Joseph into slavery. And Christ calls upon them here to be zealous. That you need to not be apathetic. You need to have light. Some of the preachers or others used to talk about lighting a fire under us. You know, sometimes they do that in sports too. They talk about it. Try to light a fire under that boy, or if he won't, it's not working hard. Be zealous. Be zealous. Wake up. Have a warmth of affection for Christ. And what he calls them to do, therefore, is to repent. The doing is to repent. It is a religious and ethical change in the way you think about something. To change your mind, be converted, turn around. Change the way you think. You think that you have need of nothing, and you need to change your mind about that, how much you actually need. So they need to repent of thinking that they were rich and in need of nothing, and repent of a lukewarm profession of faith, because he utterly rejected their profession of faith. A profession of faith is a good thing, but if it is not tied to any right behavior whatsoever, it's bad. if it's not tied to a heart, like Peter's heart. Peter's heart was, I do have an affection for you, Lord. And he did repent. And he did turn. And he did go in another direction. And he did serve the Lord. So we're called to repent. To repent, and I will give you at least here, we've got a few minutes, to repent, and in verse 20, that famous verse that's been used for many in many ways, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and sup with him. That's where we get supper from. Sup with him and he with me, this communion. Repent and behold, he says, behold. And that word, idu, is a wonderful word, which is to pay attention. And it is the idea of, look at this. So we are to repent and behold, Christ is near. Christ is near to this church. He has not left them desolate at this point. He is still talking to them, still commanding them, still commending these things to their heart. They need to pay attention. Repent and behold. Behold Christ. Repent and see the long-suffering of Christ whom you have abused. His call is going forth. He knocks by his word and his spirit, by his true ministers as they preach the word. I stand at the door and knock, or to rap. The idea of going up to make one's presence known. And so Christ makes his presence known by his word, by his spirit, by his ministers. And he's telling them, you need to repent and you need to see the long suffering of Christ whom you have abused. And repent and ask for ears to hear and eyes to see. Because he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice, he's already talked about the eye salve needed, eyes to see, and now it's ears to hear the rapping of the door, to hear the voice of Christ. And repent and believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ so that we commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. Where, of course, he's speaking to this church. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, give entrance, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. The whole idea of the reception of Christ, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that receiving, there is communion and there is supper. Because all the way through the scriptures, all the covenants are tied to suppers. They're all tied to food. They're all tied to communion around a table. And that's how it is from Genesis to Revelation. And so he calls upon them to receive the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his fullness, in all of his communion, to sup, to eat the evening meal in the old, in Webster's 1828. Henry said, Christ stood without knocking. By the dealing of his providence and the warnings and teaching of his word and the influences of his spirit, and Christ is still graciously by his word and spirit coming to the door of the hearts of sinners, and those who open to him shall enjoy his presence. If what he finds would make but a poor feast, what he brings will be a rich feast into the heart of that sinner. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the graciousness of our Lord. We thank you that we have a Father. We thank you for your love for your church, loving them enough to rebuke them sternly, but also show them there is yet space for repentance. We thank you for that space of repentance. May we ever and always use it aright, that we would pay attention to your greatness, your magnificence, your kingship, your creatorship, that you are our God, and we desire to be your people. And so ever and always turn us unto yourself. And if there is any way in us that is wicked, that you would make it known. If there is any way in us in which we are self-satisfied or think that we can be complete without you, that you would make it clear that that is not the case, that our our fullness, our completion is in Christ alone. We thank you for your word. Ask that you would strengthen us with it through Christ our Lord. Amen.